Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Tim. I heard that song first time. I've been a Christian about a year, fresh out of the Marine Corps, and me and Wendy were seeking God as a couple for the first time in our lives. And that was one of the songs, and that was out. And brings back a lot of good memories. God is good. We are Team Jesus. This concept of here that we're trying to develop a team here. It's been a long road. November 1st will be 9 years. Wow. Been a long road of building a foundation here of Jesus Christ, of the Word of God, making a church that is focused on being a church. Church is about disciple making, which means we're about evangelism, we're about teaching those who come to Jesus Christ what it means to be a disciple so they can help other people. That's all it is. That's what the church is all about. That's why we're a team, to go out and save people, lead them to Jesus Christ so He can save them. And the world is falling apart as the Bible has always predicted it would be. And yes, as your pastor, we've talked about this. We've done numerous studies. I do believe we're near the end. It's the greatest time for us to be the church. The first generation was the greatest generation of the church that took the gospel out into the known world, turned the Roman Empire upside down. And now we have the opportunity to maybe be the final generation of the church. And I think we need to go out as strong as the church came into the world. So that's why we have this concept, trying to be and understand who we play for and why we play the game. And it's much more than a game. We do understand that. We've been in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 for a while now, because there's an interesting verse here. Peter is trying to make a point here in this last chapter. We've been studying through 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. Verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." This is the beginning of the tribulation period. It's going to come upon the world as a thief. They're not ready for it. Just as in the days of Noah, the days are similar today. Beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. But then he says this, "In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." What is Peter talking about? The tribulation period doesn't destroy the earth. Tribulation period is the beginning of God setting things back correctly as they were in the beginning. We've talked about this, but at the very end of the eschatology, which is study of end times, at the very end of the timeline is the final judgment of God. The earth will be burned up. We're going to get to that once we're done with this verse. And I'll explain some very amazing scientific aspects of it. But here, Peter's trying to make a point to the church. He's saying, listen, don't live for the world. Live for Jesus Christ. Because why live for the world? In the end, it's going to burn up. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul, right? And whatever you have in this earth that you're trying to store treasures up, it's going to burn up in the end. So why live for that? Live for Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's why he takes the tribulation period and the final judgment and he puts them together in one verse. But we know that there's a lot of things happening between these two points, as the timeline says. The beginning of the tribulation period. We discussed what the tribulation period is like. We did an overview of the tribulation period here on Sunday morning. The Revelation studies have gone in depth. But we talked about the tribulation period. But before the tribulation period, the church is taken up. And what we get to experience while the world has entered the tribulation period, the thing that has taken them as a thief in the night, we get to go home. We get to go to that place Jesus has prepared for those who believe in Him. He said, He promised He would in John 14. I go to prepare a place. And if I go to prepare a place, then I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. We talked about going to that celestial city, what that's like. Then we talked about communion. The communion will change forever. Now we take communion on the first Sunday of each month, but we take it in remembrance of Him. And He is, though He's always with us in spirit, He Himself is not here. And we're not with Him. We take it in remembrance. But on that day, communion will change. Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until I sit down and drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Communion will change forever. We'll no longer be done in just remembrance. It'll be done with Him. Our eyes will see Him. Our ears will hear Him. Then we talked about the next thing we will experience as the world is in the tribulation period. The Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Standing before Christ. Then we talked about the silence in heaven. That was last week's sermon. And I brought up some aspects that were maybe difficult to listen to and hear, need to be pondered on. But after that silence, there's one more event we're going to experience up in heaven during the tribulation period. And that's what I want to focus on today, the marriage of the Lamb. So that's my title. Let's go to this event that we're going to experience. We see it in Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude at the sound of many waters, at the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The marriage of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the marriage has come. His wife has made herself ready. Who is this wife? Who is this bride? Yeah. Let's first look at marriage itself before I answer that question, which you probably already know the answer, but let's play along anyway. Genesis chapter 2, 24. Let's look at marriage. Why God instituted marriage. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God instituted human marriage in the very beginning. A union between a man and a woman. A relationship designed by God to last a lifetime. Special relationship like no other. The holy relationship before Him. But God also designed marriage to be symbolic of something even greater. For human marriage points to a greater relationship to come. It's a mystery of God that was not revealed until the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Mystery in the New Testament identifies a spiritual truth that was hidden from those in the Old Testament. It wasn't spoken about, it wasn't revealed. But it was revealed in the New Testament. Marriage is a sacred reflection, or meant to be, as God designed it, a reflection of the beautiful union between Jesus Christ and His church. The church is comprised of those who have been born again by the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is the bridegroom who sacrificed Himself upon the cross, showing His great love for the church He had chosen. The elect that He called to be His bride. You see, the church is unique among all God's people. Not more special or anything like that. The Old Testament saints, God loves, but unique in this aspect. The Old Testament saints were called to lay the foundation for the world of the truth of the Scripture. And the New Testament could not be understood without the Old Testament. And I tell you, people are teaching that we don't need the Old Testament. That couldn't be further from the truth. When Jesus was walking with the two disciples after the resurrection, and they were all down, and he was walking with them, they didn't realize it was him. He explained everything about himself to them through the Scriptures. What Scriptures were those? Just the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. The Old Testament is the foundation of the New Testament. And how the world believes that, you know, we talked about this last week, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. No, it's the same God. And people say, well, the Old Testament God is so wrathful and the New Testament God is all love. Well, you haven't really been reading the Bible if you believe that. Because there's so much grace shown in the Old Testament. God's love is all through the Old Testament. And the New Testament, yeah, God is love here, but you know, Jesus also says some very hard things, and the wrath of God is here as well. The Old Testament saints were called to give the foundation, and Israel was supposed to come out of that period and be the nation that is salt and light to all the other nations, but unfortunately, they didn't do that. The nation of Israel got sidetracked into religion. God knew this beforehand. And this is why Jesus came. And Jesus said for the first time in human history during his life, I will build my church. The church had never been mentioned in the Old Testament. It was another mystery. So the Old Testament saints served God faithfully, many giving their lives for God. And they accomplished what they were supposed to. They gave us the Old Testament Scriptures, which is the foundation of the New Testament, which is what the church is based on. The New Testament saints, that is us. Those are the church age, the period of grace. We are unique from the Old Testament saints because the Spirit of God does not rest upon us. He indwells us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. That has never happened before. We're the bride. We're the people empowered by the Spirit of God to go out into all the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then there's going to be the tribulation saints, and they have their role to play. Then there'll be the millennial saints, and they have their role. But the bride is the church. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Godly jealousy is good. You know, human jealousy is I'm jealous because it's about me, I'm the focus. But godly jealousy is a jealousy for others. You want what's best for others. For I am jealous, Paul says, for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Betrothed is a legal engagement. Today we have engagements, and engagements can be called off just by taking the ring off and throwing it back at the person, right? But not back in the day. It was a legal agreement by law. Already considered married, even though they weren't married and living together. Joseph and Mary were betrothed from the Christmas story. So the church is betrothed to Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself. Present her, us, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. that we might be sanctified and cleansed to be presented to Him. We're called to be holy and without blemish in this world. That's not easy to do. Revelation 19. His wife has made herself ready. Now let me literally say this, because as a young Christian, when I became a believer, I wasn't too young, but I was young in the faith. This kind of freaked me out. You know, coming out of the Marine Corps, I'm supposed to be tough. And I'm a bride, you know. I'm not no bride, man. I had a hard time understanding symbology here. We're not literally marrying Jesus Christ. It's symbolism to say we are going to be united with Him, never to be separated from Him again. That's all it is. But it's a beautiful thing that God wants to celebrate. We're supposed to be His faithful servants. We can be like sheep, ready for the slaughter if need be. And we're separated from our Lord. But one day, He'll call us home. And we'll never be separated again. I want you to watch this video. It's about 10 minutes long. But it lays out this beautiful marriage ceremony that the Jews, especially the Galileans, knew and understood about marriage.
Welcome to the town of Cana. Israel is now under Roman control, ruled by Tiberius Caesar, and under his cruel authority, life is harsh for many of the Jews. But on this day, there's hope for the future, a promise for a new beginning. Because on this day, a betrothal between a young groom and his bride is taking place.
I think it's possible to overstate how important a wedding is in the Middle Eastern culture today, as it was in that day, the first century. A wedding was the most important event that would take place in any town for anyone.
In fact, as word spread throughout the streets that a betrothal was taking place, everyone who was able would rush to the main gate to witness it.
Everything took place at the gate, and this was really, really important because this is where you found the elders. The elders ratified legal agreements, and if you held the ceremonies near the gate, you would have layers of people that would gather around who are maybe not family members, maybe not friends. You see, having wedding guests the way we have them today wasn't important to them. They wanted witnesses because you can't make a covenant without having witnesses to ratify the covenant.
There is a written proposal that is presented. It is a written covenant of marriage that the bride accepts.
They would be asked, "Do you agree on these terms?" They would say, "We do," which means that they can't go back on it. They can't say, "I didn't know that was in there," or "those terms were disagreeable to me."
After the agreement outlining the union between the two families was publicly read, gifts were then exchanged, with the most extravagant going to the bride. In fact, contrary to popular belief, a dowry
or the price that was paid to the bride's father in Galilee, was not a purchase of the bride as property as it was with surrounding cultures in the Middle East, but rather an insurance policy that would help take care of her if anything were to happen to her beloved. But what comes next will set in motion a sequence of events that will shape the future for generations to come.
Then it focuses down onto the moment where everyone holds their breath. What happens is the bridegroom is then handed a pitcher of wine.
The groom then pours wine into a ceremonial cup that will be offered to his desired bride-to-be.
And it was called the cup of joy. With both hands, reverently and respectfully and fearfully, he would pass it to his bride.
When the groom presents the cup, she now has the choice as to whether or not she will accept or reject this proposal for marriage.
The moment the cup is handed to the bride, she's given all power to stop the wedding by pushing the cup back and rejecting the bridegroom.
Contrary to all other wedding customs in the Middle East, the bride in the Galilean wedding possessed the final authority. She alone had the power to accept or reject the offer from the groom. The betrothal could not be completed without her willing acceptance to drink from the cup of wine. But on this day, during this betrothal, the bride accepts. The groom will then also take and drink from the cup, solidifying the new covenant. But then he says something truly profound.
Then the bridegroom says publicly, so everyone can hear, "You are now consecrated to me by the laws of Moses, and I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's house."
But to understand why this phrase is so profound, we must look at another act recorded later in the scriptures. During the Last Supper, Jesus offered a cup of wine to his disciples to signify a new covenant with them. And after his disciples drank from the cup, Jesus then said something similar to what a Galilean would have heard from their own weddings. He said,
"But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
This is exactly why when he gave them the cup, he actually says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. I'm about to pour my blood. It's a promise. We're going to be together again. And we're going to mark it by drinking the wine. It's something important."
The breaking of bread and offering of wine, these acts were to form a new union, a new promise, meant to deliberately set in motion events of unimaginable importance.
In my Arab culture, you eat from the same bread and you drink from the same cup. The thought is that that which is in you is in me. It is a common union, communion, no longer two, but one. When Jesus says that at that Last Supper, "This is my body given for you, broken for you," he's talking as a bridegroom to his bride. When he says to them, "This is the cup in my blood in the new covenant," That's how they would seal the betrothal in the ancient wedding.
Well, when you think about the Galilean disciples, they understood exactly what it was saying regarding these things. They were familiar things.
The illustration was entirely clear to them. When Jesus said that, his Galilean disciples at the Last Supper heard only one thing: wedding.
And wedding, according to God. Wedding, according to God, is forever. A union, oneness. This marriage, this wedding of the Lamb, never to be separated again. As we close, I want to cover the steps in a Jewish wedding so we can see what has already taken place with us in Jesus Christ and what is still to come. So, step one, the marriage covenant, being betrothed, the legal agreement. The father pays the bride and establishes the marriage covenant. The dowry was the love of the father to help provide, you know, for his daughter. It's the dowry is coming in and being transferred to the parental property to take care of the bride. The dowry wasn't meant for the father to keep. It was to take care. It was the payment. It was to make this legal covenant. What do we see Jesus doing? As we enter this covenant called the New Covenant, to be born again, we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He paid the price for us, the bride. Jesus said it himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's recorded. In the same manner he took the cup, and after supper saying, "The cup, this is the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus paid the price. He paid the dowry so we could be betrothed to him. We could enter the new covenant. Step two. After this legal covenant is witnessed and set in stone, the bride and the groom, they separate, usually almost for up to a year. He, the groom, goes home to prepare a place for the bride. So a lot of times it was added on to his father's house, another extension, but the father was kind of in charge of this, and the bride, the groom would have to go home, and he has to start preparing to be able to take care of his future wife. Legally, she was his wife, but not until after the wedding ceremony was she going to stay with him and live with him. So he'd prepare this place. He'd get everything he needed for the wedding, the feast, and the house that they were going to live in. And the father would inspect, and it'd be up to him to say, "Okay, son, you've done good enough. Yes, everything's ready. Yes, go get your bride." But see, he, the groom, would go and prepare a place. Jesus said in John 14:1-2, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." After he paid the dowry, his life, his blood, "I'll go prepare a place." When it's ready, and only the father of the groom knows when he's going to give permission for the son to go fetch his bride, step three happens. The bride is fetched. At the time determined by the father, the groom fetches the bride to bring her to his father's house. And just as Jesus said, and they asked him, "When are you going to come back?" And he said, "Only my father knows that. But he will come back and get the bride." John 14:3, Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Then once she is fetched, taken to her bride's father's house, or her groom's father's house, the bride is cleansed in step four. She goes through these ritual cleansings and baths and perfumes, and she's made ready for the ceremony. Same with us. When we are taken home, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's kind of our cleansing. Not of our sins, and a lot of it's going to be reward, but there might have to be some fixing, you know, of God's church. We're supposed to be holy and without spot and blemish. A lot of times the church, we're still humans, we still have a sin nature. And sometimes we can still have problems and issues, right? Sometimes we forget to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ. We hold a grudge. It's all sorts of little things, but we're going to stand this judgment before Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we talked about it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what he deserves for what he has done in his body, whether good or worthless. But after the judgment seat of Christ, after the ritual cleansings in the Jewish wedding, step 5, the wedding ceremony. And it's a private ceremony. And we say this in Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteousness Christ gives us, the righteousness he works through us. And there we go. That moment, from then on, for all eternity, will never be separated from Jesus Christ. The last step in the marriage ceremony is the marriage feast. I'll be talking about this next week. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. Are you ready today? We'll never be completely ready, completely sanctified until God takes us home and we stand the judgment seat. But we talked about the judgment seat and how it can be a very joyous time, and for some and others it will not be so. Be difficult. So we can make ourselves ready, more so, you know, more ready for this event, for this wedding. We can actually start working on that now. Making ourselves presentable to Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Well, it's called sanctification of the Holy Spirit of God. Through the Word of God, God forms in us the mind and heart of Christ. And we get to show Jesus Christ in our lives. Our mind is renewed, transformed from the way you think, like we used to think as sinners and as the world. And now we're going to try to think and act like Jesus Christ. We're going to try to show the world Jesus Christ. And God, through the sanctification process of the Holy Spirit, through the study of the Word of God, which is live and powerful, Jesus said, sanctify him with your truth. Your word is truth. When we spend time in this amazing book, and you have the Holy Spirit, you must be born again, have the Holy Spirit. The book changes us. And Christ is grown in us. And we become these new creations in Christ. The more we allow that to happen, the more we'll be ready. The closer we're going to be to making ourselves ready to stand the judgment seat of Christ and to be standing there at this wedding. Interesting enough, I'm going to close with this. So, team, come on up. Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, it's a devotion, a daily devotional. And this was in these devotions this week. My Utmost for His Highest. It was entitled, Is God's Will My Will? And he records there, First Thessalonians, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Oh, we know this verse well here. I mention this verse a lot. He writes, sanctification is not a question of whether God is willing to sanctify you. Is it my will? Is it the believer's will? Many believers don't want to embrace sanctification because it's not easy. It can mess up our plans for our own lives. It changes everything. Sometimes we're not willing to change. Am I willing to let God do in me everything that has been made possible through the atonement of the cross of Christ? Am I willing to let Jesus become sanctification to me and let his life be exhibited in my human flesh? And again, sanctification is this personal transformation that God does to us. We're never perfect, but you see, a lot of people would rather take the religious road. Well, I'll be a good church member. I'll look good on Sunday. I'll do good deeds because that's easy. That's not hard. Or some flock to the signs and wonders and entertain me at church. You know, tickle my ear. Give me an experience that I can have. So it's very self-centered. But the straight and the narrow is sanctification. Nothing glamorous about it. It's very hard. But it's where God calls his disciples. Pick up your cross, die to self, and follow me. Serve me in this world. Not serving yourself, we're serving him. Am I willing to let Jesus follow Jesus and do this? Am I willing to become sanctification to me? Let his life be exhibited in my human flesh. Beware of saying, oh, I long to be sanctified. No, you're not. Recognize your need, but stop longing and make it a matter of action. Stop talking the talk and let's walk the walk. You have to surrender sanctification. Holy Spirit will do his job, but he's not going to force us. Receive Jesus Christ to become sanctification for you by absolute, unquestionable faith. And the great miracle of the atonement of Jesus will become real in you. All that Jesus made possible becomes mine through the free and loving gift of God on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And my attitude as a saved and sanctified soul is that of profound, humble holiness. There is no such thing as proud holiness. It is a holiness based on agonizing repentance, a sense of inexpressible shame and degradation. We're never really thinking great of ourselves. We're never, whew, I've arrived. I can't get any holier than me. That's why I sit in the front row. Right, Rich? And also on the amazing realization that the love of God demonstrated itself to me while I cared nothing about him. He first loved me. We love him because he first loved me. Romans 5:8. God commanded his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Sanctification makes me one with Jesus Christ. And in him, one with God the Father. And it is accomplished only through the magnificent atonement of Christ. Never confuse the effect with the cause. The effect is in me is obedience, service, and prayer. And is the outcome of inexpressible thanks and adoration for the miraculous sanctification that has been brought about in me because of the atonement through the cross of Christ. You want to be ready? The bride makes herself ready. Don't wait for the judgment seat of Christ because he'll make you ready, but I don't think he'll be too enjoyable. Get ready now. Surrender to sanctification. Accept your role as the bride, even as tough guys. Humble yourself. Realizing Jesus died for you. It's our reasonable service. Let's make a difference in the world. Let's take as many people as we can with us to the wedding ceremony. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we look forward to this moment recorded in Revelation 19. Can't really fathom it. There's no way we could. But the church standing there, all the redeemed souls of all the earth, everyone that you have saved, our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, standing there with you, never to be separated from you again. Lord, help us to focus on that, realize that's our destination. So no matter what happens in this life, doesn't matter. Good or bad, we're going to be there. And that's all that matters. So Lord, I ask you to help us stay focused on that and work towards that, to make ourselves ready for that moment. And that's by surrendering to you and your Holy Spirit. And Lord, help us to share. Help us to share the truth with others, so that we don't go there all alone. And all God's people said, amen. Let's sing this last song. First step is being betrothed to Christ, being born again, as Jesus put in John chapter 3, where the payment is made on your behalf, which is the death of Jesus Christ. You have to accept the cup and accepting, you're turning from sin and you're putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You must be betrothed to Christ. You must be born again. If you're not betrothed, if you've not had that legal moment with God, God the Father, through the mediator Jesus Christ, when you turn from your sins and you call us on the only name given to us that we might be saved, you don't accept that cup with your heart and soul, mind. You must be betrothed. If you've not had that moment, you must have that moment. Don't bypass that moment with religion. Experiences, spiritual experiences and highs, church attendance, you must have that moment. Have it. And then make yourself ready. Because you just don't know when the Father says, "Son, go fetch your bride." And we're gone. I'm looking forward to that moment. I was preaching the gospel on Saturday, and I was like, and I know these people weren't wanting to hear the gospel. And I was like, "Lord, you know what would be really good? Is if you took the church as soon as I get done, then they'll believe." I thought that I'm preaching to them, I'm like, "Lord, rapture me right now. Come on." He didn't, so I had to drive all the way back from Stockton. All right, Team Jesus, there's a lot to be excited about, thankful about, joyful about. This is a new week. It's a week of opportunity to be salt and light. Maybe it's a week to be used by God. A couple of you have been sharing that you're having opportunities. And I'm telling you, if you pray and ask God, "Give me an opportunity to share Jesus with somebody," God's going to say, "All right. Let's go be Team Jesus. Let's go have a good time. Let's walk with our Lord this way. And if you mess up, repent and get back up." All right, team, let's do some motivation. All right? Always love motivation, from days of playing football to the Marine Corps. Let's be motivated. Let's be excited, right? Let's break out of here like we mean it. We're motivated. We're the team. We're Team Jesus. And we're coming out on the playing field. And we're going to get the job done this week, being salt and light. Let's break out of here and count to three. One, two, three. Break. Let's go.